Let's go.
We just thank you so much for this beautiful weather here. Thank you so much for your word and how it gives us life. We just pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to hear what you would have to say to us today. Because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we're going to we are at Acts chapter 3, and I want to do a quick recap of some of the things that we've talked about so far. Acts is a transitional book. It is that a pivot point, and it has an overlap between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in it. And we'll see the initial proclamation of the cross, the resurrection, Messiahship of the Lord Jesus to the Jewish nation, and from there, in accordance with the Lord's command, it'll spread out in concentric circles, basically, to Samaria, Judea, and the uttermost ends of the earth. There are already churches actually in Galilee at this time from, of course, Jesus' early ministry. Most of the leadership of the church in Jerusalem now is Galilean, as we saw last week in the Acts 2, and when they were doing the speaking in tongues, the languages, they had a Galilean accent that showed the background of the apostles and the first core of disciples. Yeah, so in Acts chapter 1, we had the ascension of the Lord and his command to them to stay in Jerusalem until they're endued with power from on high, basically. And the second half of chapter 1 was about them having to fulfill the 12th slot that was vacated by Judas. He left the ministry specifically as in betrayal. So they needed to fill that because there is still this restoration of Israel promise that is being held out still to Israel throughout most of the book of Acts, and we will see a really strong statement of that today in chapter 3. Then we get to the birth of the church in chapter 2, the Pentecost. Pentecost has two elements of the Spirit. We have the baptism of the Spirit, which was basically a one-time event for the church that constituted the body of Christ. Simultaneously, in this particular case, we have a filling of the Spirit, which is in the same kind of event that's common to the Old Testament, where the prophets were filled with the Spirit, or perhaps a worker was filled with the Spirit of God to be able to do the engraving for the temple and the tabernacle. So the filling of the Spirit is a recurring event that we'll have throughout the book of Acts. It is something that we're called to do, to be at certain times as well. The baptism of the Spirit, which is in the Spirit as well as by the Spirit, it's a comprehensive kind of term. In the Greek, it's a little ambiguous at the first, but it's clarified in the New Testament epistles as being a baptism by the Spirit, a baptism in the Spirit, all of those things as we get immersed into Christ, into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Spirit was predicted, of course, by John the Baptist about the Lord when Jesus appeared, actually before Jesus appeared to be baptized by John. John the Baptist said, I am not the Messiah, the one is coming after me. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire, the presence of God, the purifying and judging presence of God. The baptism of the Spirit, the identification, the actions, they are mirrored in water baptism for the early church. It was always that was a symbol for that type of experience in continuity with John the Baptist. Mode of baptism, and baptism was a common kind of ritual at that particular time. There were pools, baptismal pools, they were called purification pools in the temple. There were many that had been found around the upper city in Jerusalem. This is not unheard of, but when you were baptized, you took a stance, basically. You were baptized in the name of something or for something. In John's baptism, you were identifying with the forgiveness of sins or a change of opinion, an outlook. The word repentance is you know, is a little bit like the word salvation in the New Testament. You always say repentance of what? A change of mind about what? Sometimes repentance is about dead works. Sometimes it's a repentance about forgiveness of sins. Sometimes it's a repentance about God or about faith or something of this type. Same thing about the word salvation, soterios in the Greek. You have to say saved from what? And it could be everything from shipwreck. In later in Acts, we'll say unless these soldiers stay on the boat, you cannot be saved. Paul will use that very common phrase there. Sometimes it means health. Sometimes it means what we call eternal life, justification by faith. Sometimes it means the broader overall salvation, the whole kit and caboodle that we look forward to receiving all of it at the eschaton, at the coming of the new world, the new future. So Acts 2 has the beginning of the church, and in Peter's sermon, he points out that this is the last days. They have begun, and we know later in from Peter's writings that this last day stretches on and on and on before we get to the smoke and the fire and the blood part of the Joel passage due to the long-suffering of God, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God stretches this period out of his kindness, his aggressive kindness, to reach as many as possible with this message of free grace and salvation by grace through faith. And so in Acts 2, when Peter, when we have the Pentecost experience, we have the speaking in foreign languages, and the foreign language, the people there recognize these dialects in the Greek, the dialects, they've got a Galilean accent. They step over that line of faith, they're pricked to the heart, they respond in faith, and then they say, how are we supposed to respond now that we have crucified the Lord's Messiah, and it looks like we have rejected the most recent overture of God toward our people. Remember, they were all interested in the restoration of the nation of Israel for good or ill, you know, for nationalistic or spiritual reasons. Everybody was looking forward to this. When Israel did turn to the Lord, it was supposed to be just like a wildfire of new life for the earth. Still will be in the future. And so everybody was looking forward to this. This was a good thing. And so in the Old Testament, God had, we have what's called in the Old Testament, what's called cycles of discipline. When God sets up the Old Covenant with the Mosaic Covenant in Deuteronomy, as well as in the first giving of the law before the wilderness wanderings, and the second giving of the law, Deuteronomos law, the second giving of the law just before Moses dies and they go into the land, there's what's called the faithfulness. And if we have the cycles of blessing and the cycles of discipline, and the cycles of blessing that says, if you walk with me and let's just have fellowship and you obey my laws and my directives and you do the kinds of things that I put into the law, which had love for the Lord, love for your neighbor. I put restrictions on this and justice and social justice and judgment. If you do all these things, then I will bless your crops, I will bless your table, I will bless your families. You'll have all these cycles of blessing, escalated blessing, if you walk with the Lord. Then he says on the other side, if you don't do this, then I will do a cycle of discipline. I will hold this. I'll punish you in this way. I'll discipline, trying to get your attention. And if you don't listen to that, I'll escalate the discipline. Instead of being grounded 1 week, you'll be grounded 2 weeks. And so there were seven cycles of discipline that culminated in being kicked out of the land. And they were kicked out of the land, they were not cut off from the covenant. The covenant, they were not what we call utterly despised, to use biblical language, by the Lord. If they would turn to him out in those foreign languages with all their heart, then he would restore them and take care of them in the land and then bring them back. And so Israel was constantly in somewhere between cycles 3 and 4 of discipline as a nation. And they were probably better than I would have been in their situation. But they were and they were kicked out of the land a couple of times, and they were dispersed, and they lost their power and lost their national sovereignty and all this stuff. They're ruled by the Romans at this particular time. And but the heart of the godly, the heart of the people that knew the Lord, longed for that day of the Messianic kingdom and when God would restore his people. And that when the people then would then, as a restored people, would then be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests out to the world, and all us Gentiles would be enriched. We would be called to Zion. We would be called to worship and to know this God of who created heaven and earth and the seas and everything that dwells in them. And we would be called to this too. And so it was a noble aspiration for them to turn back to the Lord under the old covenant and be restored. And the Old Testament prophets, as they got further in Israel's history, they kept saying, well, I don't think it's going to happen for the whole nation, but maybe it'll happen for the remnant. And maybe there's a section that God will set aside for himself that he will call to this that will still be able to fulfill those prior to when he turns ungodliness from Jacob in the end days. And so going in here to these first couple of sermons of Peter in Jerusalem, in the heart of Judea, to devout Jews, you see God reaching out in both the New Covenant formula as well as the Old Covenant, trying to call his people back. Now, they're going to be, as a remnant, they're going to be called, and we'll see today that, you know, there was a possibility of them being restored then. And somehow, we don't know how this all works, the church would also be created. The one body was already created at Pentecost. But we will see that, you know, through the book of Acts, the Jewish resistance, it starts out very low. We get just a wonderful response. And then persecution starts, and then some issues internally come to bear. And then increasingly, the Gentiles are the ones that later end up dominating the church from a statistical standpoint and from a demographic standpoint. So at the end of chapter 2, we have Peter's first sermon, and we have a tremendous response. I think it's 3,000 that turn to the Lord. They're enjoying that unity that Jesus prayed for at the Last Supper and the Great Discourse, or in the high priestly prayer. And so they're enjoying fellowship. They're continuing with they're expecting probably the Lord's return when just a few more of the members, come across the line of faith. And it's with that in background that we go into chapter 3, that has to do with, the very first sort of miracle that we've got. So I think we're at 3, so let's start there.
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer.
Okay, so there were four things that they gave themselves, these new believers. There were the apostles' teaching and prayer, fellowship, and the breaking of bread. The apostles' teachings, of course, are the new things that are given them by the Holy Spirit on the promise of the Lord Jesus. They, of course, have heard the things that Jesus has been teaching through his life and ministry to them, but most of the time they just didn't get it. And Jesus said, I have many things to explain to you, you know, to tell you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Holy Spirit has come, he'll reveal this to them. And so the Holy Spirit now has come in power with the baptism and a filling, and has taken the reign of leadership, of operational leadership under the Lord Jesus in the church, and is beginning to teach them these things to and through the apostles. So these people are listening to the apostles teach as God is teaching the apostles these things. And this is a brilliant time, by the way, of revelation. This just God just pours out so much knowledge of the Old Testament and the foreshadowings, beautiful things, into the lives of these apostles. And this is where the church starts off. You know, hits the ground running in terms of a very high Christology, a high view of the Lord Jesus. They don't have to work up to it from just a man or something like this. They start with, has made this Jesus Lord and Christ. I mean, just the name above every name. And so they look at this from a post-Pentecost standpoint. They see this from the eyes of the Spirit of God ministering and teaching and delivering to them what they need to know, and the precious folk of the Lord need to know at that particular time. So then they go into Koinonia, the fellowship, And we don't know from the Greek construction, the fellowship might be the same as the breaking of bread, but it might be something different because of parallelism in the text. We're not sure exactly. But the fellowship, of course, was just a joint, the fellowship like in the Old Testament where you would go to the temple together for one of the feasts. You'd go to the tabernacle for one of the feasts, and there would be that camaraderie, that sharing what God is doing in your life, and there was this camaraderie of beautiful fellowship, being fellows, basically. Then there was the breaking of bread, and that had to do with both probably meals as well as the Lord's Supper, some memorial about the Lord's Supper, and then, of course, the prayers. And the prayers actually have a "the" on the front, an articular, like the prayers. These might have been Jewish prayers that had to do with the praise, the Hallel, the various prayers that were prayed in calling upon the Lord for his restoration of his people. But they continued in these in joyousness of heart.
Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything.
The signs and wonders done by the apostles, this is a fairly common theme in the book of Acts. Most of the miraculous events in history are in the biblical pattern, are concentrated at three times. God doesn't use miracle a whole lot. He tries to work through our lives and our character, and he even does that here with the beauty of the church. We'll get to that in just a minute. But he does authenticate with signs. He did a lot of miracles at the time of Moses, obviously, at the big event to establish Israel as his own people and to try to win them away from basically complacency and contentment in servitude to the Egyptians and the way of life that they had. He used miracles in the lives of Elijah and Elisha in trying to salvage the northern kingdom after it had split off and had just gone downhill, and God wanted to reach out to his erring people and the northern 10 tribes and try to reclaim them. He, quote unquote, stooped to miracles. He used miracles with the northern prophets in a big time way. The third situation where he's used miracles are here with the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. And these were authenticating signs. As we mentioned last time, they generally have a point. So they are generally called signs. They carry some kind of analogy, some kind of message in the way it's done. It's just not a healing for a healing's sake or a miracle for a showy sake or something like that. There was always some kind of message in the way it was done. And he continued to do this through the apostles, and through sort of the first circle of people around the apostles. The church, the miraculous events and signs, they were noted by the book of Hebrews, where Hebrews is talking about God authenticated the apostles with miraculous signs, and the miracles more or less sort of died off, not quite in the book of Acts, but by the end of the first generation of apostles, they had gone down to, it wasn't a core attribute. Paul had to leave Trophimus at Miletus sick. There was no healing there. There were a number of indications where there was a slowdown. The miracle still occurred in early church history. Irenaeus, a church father, could write in the third century, late second century that there were still miracles done in some of the churches. And we see miracles still occurring today, predominantly at the edge of the missionary field, at the first in the contact with missionary situations where there is no, prevalence like in the Western world and of the Word and Scripture and established norms like that. We do see a lot of this actually from the mission field. As God still is still selective, but it's authenticated just like it was here. These were missionary outreaches to the Jewish people. Even though they were steeped in background, God authenticated predominantly through the apostles and through a couple other people around the apostles in the apostolic circle, like Paul and some of the deacons, actually. So he's pointing out that God worked extraordinary miracles through the apostles as bearing witness. It was all about witness, authenticating the apostles and authenticating the resurrection. That's what they were called to witness to, was the resurrection. Okay.
In common, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple court.
Okay, so they had everything in common. They didn't consider things as belonging to themselves. They basically looked at their possessions as a family deal. In other words, we don't know where the family of God sort of metaphor came, other than from the messages of Joel, your sons and daughters, my sons and daughters, my servants, male and female, I will pour out my spirit. There's a family metaphor that begins to develop about the family of God. Later we'll be the body of Christ, and so we'll all share everything as well, honor and blame. But it's a little bit more like a family kind of scenario where everybody sort of owns the thing. Together, they would, as occasion need, they would sell possessions and help somebody out. We'll see at the end of 3, they sell houses, they sell lands. They don't obviously sell all the houses because they're still going, they're breaking bread from house to house. So these are like at some level discretionary and certainly voluntary sharing of goods. As it says, he who has the world's good and sees his brother in need, you know, what good is that if he, you know, doesn't share it? And so they are sharing things to everyone as their need. They're not just equally, you know, let's divvy up all the wealth, you know, equal shares. It's always based upon need in the church. The church here has a surplus in Jerusalem. And later, of course, the church in Jerusalem will be on the opposite end of it. They will need the financial gifts from the Gentiles. That'll be one of the collections that we'll see in the book of Acts that Paul will help take up and bring to Jerusalem for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. He's now about to describe here that every day they are going to the temple.
They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people.
So they're still very, very observant Jews at this point. They're still going to temple, and then they're breaking bread. They're having fellowship house to house, again, still house to house. So they weren't meeting necessarily in the synagogues per se, but they were able to still fellowship freely. It's interesting. The word in the Greek there, the glad and generous hearts. They said they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And so there was nothing stingy about this. If you know, in the ancient world, the dinners, especially in Greco-Roman culture, and less so in Jewish culture, but in Jewish high culture, which was influenced by Greco-Roman culture, this was a big status symbol. Jesus referred to this one time that when you're invited to a banquet, why don't you take a lower seat, you know, so that your host or hostess could invite you to come up to a more prominent seat. Unfortunately, it was very status-oriented, and they would Roman and Roman-influenced architecture would have a dining room that had a real high elevation, and then there'd be a separate, another set of the table slightly lower to show you weren't quite as good as that other table. And then it would go down from there. It would literally be like a terrace. And so when Jesus was saying, take the lowest seat so that you know, your host might say, well, come up to a higher place that you'll be honored, instead of starting with a higher seat. And if somebody comes in more important than you, you get bumped to a lower one in front of everybody. That's the background of this particular thing, that they were literally free. They were generous. There wasn't this status orientation in this early church. This literally did demonstrate that they were disciples. If you love one another, the world will know that you are my disciples, the Lord Jesus said. So they had a witness here, great awe upon the people around him for both the miracles that the apostles did and the lifestyle of the early church. It will it will splinter in the next, in chapter 5. We will have our very first church schism, our church scandal in chapter 5 about the sharing already. So the leaven in the church starts early. There was leaven, remember, in the disciples with the betrayer. So this is an element that we have and we understand going forward, and we just work real hard for ourselves not to be the leaven. We're not supposed to be looking around checking everybody out to see how leavenous they are. We're supposed to be looking at the log in our own eye and say, okay, boy, I do look a little like some yeast today. You know, I've got to clean up here and take out the old leaven. And so they fellowshipped here. Paul had a real problem with this in Corinthians, the elite mixing with the poorest of the servant, even some of the probably agrarian slaves, and they would actually legitimately be called slaves in the agrarian setting. They had a similar problem there with the elite looking down on the poor. Same thing in the book of James. The rich comes in, you give him a preferred seat. None of this really applied. None of that has any relevance. You know, anytime you put a distinction between the elite and the non-elite, the second you do that, God flips it around. So he always takes the illegal witnesses, the witnesses that aren't allowed in Jewish court, uses them, the shepherds, the women. He'll flip things around just to teach us to look at things from the heart like he does going forward. So great grace was upon this group. They had a great witness, and it was effective. Let me see if this is the next sentence.
And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. One day.
Okay, and so they have a daily, I mean, they're going to house, you know, going house to house. There's a fellowship. This is, and they're proclaiming the Messiah, right? I mean, this is 50 days. You know, this is 7 weeks after they crucified the Lord. Everybody there around these people have seen all of this, right? They've seen the crucifixion. They've seen, they've heard the early proclamation of the resurrection. They know the body's missing. They've heard the lame excuse about the folks asleep, you know, the guards going to sleep. They know that's not going to fly. That's punishable by death. You know, everybody's still wondering about this. You know, what's going to happen during those 40 days, remember? Leading up to this, there were people that were talking about on the road to Emmaus. We were hoping that he was the one that was going to restore Israel, right? And so there's still all this background noise about this going on when all of a sudden the Jesus movement, the way erupts into history in this beautiful, this new community of love, helping one another out, sharing with the poor, which was a Jewish virtue, but not a Greek or Roman virtue, by the way. You didn't help the poor in the Greek or Roman ethical system. Very rarely in some of the more advanced philosophers did they advocate being kind to the poor, almsgiving and things of this type. But that was a part of Jewish culture to a certain extent, and it was certainly a rabbinical meritorious act, though. You earned that. You didn't do it because God had been merciful to you. You did it to earn God's favor. So there was a little bit of spin on it extra, but it was still a very positive thing. So at the end of chapter 2, we've got a new church. We've got a tremendous cadre of devout Jews that have turned to the Lord, embraced the Messiah. They're probably expecting, like I say, the restoration of Israel soon. And then we go into chapter 3. So we don't know how late chapter 3 is after chapter 2. There's no indication. It's just that Luke is about here to give us a specific example of the mighty works that God was doing through the apostles.
Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts.
Okay, now here we got, again, Peter and John. They're mentioned as a duo several times through the book of Acts. But Peter is generally the one doing the speaking. And you would not know that John were there unless you had, one of your sources basically was John. And remember, Luke had said in the prologue to the Gospel, which was the volume one of this Luke Acts, that basically he had talked to eyewitnesses. And there's a good chance, of course, while Luke had access to the Apostle John through his life and his ministry with Paul, and he was in Jerusalem any number of times when Paul was off in Arabia relearning the Word of God. Luke was probably traveling around gathering materials, gathering and talking with the eyewitnesses for these works. So there's a good chance John was one of the informants and said, yeah, we were both there. John and Peter, if you remember, were so very closely linked in the Gospel of John. John always included Peter in the stories and gave personal details of their interaction and relationship and the beautiful friendship that they had. So John is present in most of these several times in here with Peter, but he very often doesn't seem to have a speaking part. We can't tell in some cases when Luke will say they answered. We don't know whether Peter said the first half of the sentence and John had said the second. We don't know whether that's a paraphrase or a summary statement. So they're going up to the temple again. Everybody's still an observant Jew at this particular point. They're going up to the temple at 3 o'clock for the evening sacrifice and for prayers. There were sacrifices three times. There were prayers actually three times, once in the morning, once here at 3 in the afternoon, another in that sundown. These are the prayers before the evening sacrifice. So they're going up. They come to a gate called Beautiful. We don't know where this gate is. We don't know what court. The temple at the time of Christ here and at the time of the apostles, the temple had an inner sanctum that only Jewish men, a very inner sanctum that only the priests could go in. Then you had another court outside it, a little larger, that where only Jewish men could go. And then you had another area, the court of the women, where Jewish women could go, but no Gentiles. And then you had this outer court called the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could go. But that wasn't biblical. The court of the Gentiles was just something built by Herod, but it wasn't quote unquote holy ground. So we don't know the court of Gentiles. Between the court of Gentiles, by the way, and the court of women, or basically the court of the Jews, there was a sign posted at this particular time by the Romans that said no Gentile is allowed in upon penalty of death. So there was a capital punishment for a Gentile to go across that wall. And so, by the way, later in the epistles of Paul, when he talked about how Christ had torn down the dividing wall between the Jew and Gentile, that's the reference to that wall that had that sign that said, no Gentile has access to the presence of God under penalty of death. And so some think that the beautiful gate is there between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, and some think it's between the court of the women and the court of the basically the men, the Jewish men. We don't know what the real scoop is there. There was some tradition that said basically if you had an affliction like this, you were not allowed in the inside court. So when Jesus was healing people and they were running into the temple at the last week of his life, that was a little upsetting. That was breaking protocol, and that was Jewish tradition, not biblical tradition. So we don't know exactly where this person is. They're bringing him at the end of the day, which is a bit odd. Normally you would bring them earlier in the day so they could beg for alms during the daytime, but it could be that they're just bringing them at the evening sacrifice when many of the richer folk were off work and they would be coming in through at this particular time. So they laid him there, and so these are some friends or family that's bringing him to beg for alms. And like I say, Jewish piety said it was good to give alms, and a lot of people only made their living this way. If you remember, we had these figures like this in the Gospel of John as well.
When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said,
"Look at us."
So the man gave
Now, we don't, you can't tell visually. I mean, visually, we don't know, you know, what composure the person would have been in. It just says he was lame from birth. So it was a congenital, you know, impairment. We don't know whether it had anything to do with, you know, the muscular kinds of, you know, visual elements we have there at all. But he's asked, he specifically has said something to John and Peter as they went by, asking for alms. They stop. They get his, God gets John and Peter's attention with that remark. There are probably many people, all these trips to the temple that ask for alms, but there's one case that God singles out, turns their heart to this particular case.
Give them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said,
"Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk."
Okay, a couple of points there. The first thing was that all the money that's been laid at the apostles' feet, of course, doesn't belong to Peter and John, right? It would belong to the whole community. So he was completely true about silver and gold have I none. And then he is about to give something, and he does have something, and he has something, and it's the presence of the power of the name of Jesus. Now, remember, name has a, we saw this in the Gospel of John, that the word name, somebody's name, meant everything from their presence to their authority, to a euphemism for their person, for something about them. There's a wide range. But this one is an authority. He says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. The early church consistently uses Jesus' designation as the Nazareth. From Nazareth, I tell you, get up basically and walk. Okay, so he's issued a command. He's held out his right hand. Now, let's see if the visual elements work on this.
Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began.
Okay. Now, there's a key element there that somewhere along, if this person receives strength through their own faith, their faith in the name of the Lord, which we'll get into in a few minutes, then the moment they stepped over the belief line was right there. Because if he had not gotten the strength, you couldn't have actually lifted him up to his feet on one hand. He would have actually spun around, if you think about it. So at the point where that person reached out and took Peter's hand, that looked like a step of faith that probably or possibly included a step of faith, belief in the name of Jesus, however vague to what Peter said. In other words, instead of just being a cynic like the paralytic at the pool when Jesus said, you know, do you want to be get well? The paralytic said, I don't have anybody. You know, he doesn't even answer the question, yes, I'd like to. He doesn't even have any hope. Remember, he says, he makes an excuse, nobody could help me here. And, you know, he just stays in his despond. This person actually finishes reaching up and takes that some kind of step. And then instantaneously, strength flows into him. And all of a sudden, he can stand. This is a person who's probably never stood and certainly never walked and no doubt never leapt. And that's what he's about to do here. So, and this is all just an instantaneous. There's no healing taking weeks or months here. It's not that kind of thing. This is just an instantaneous act of the power of the Lord Jesus to this one individual.
And to walk.
And, you know, when I first read this, you know, 40 years ago or whatever now, it seems like, or close to it, I remember thinking, well, you know, sure he had the strength, but how do you learn the muscle coordination to be able to walk? I mean, it took me a long time to do that as a little kid. And I realized, okay, Glenn, you're not thinking straight. Just think about Adam, right? Adam was created out of the dust of the earth, and that he could walk around, you know, it was all built in. So I mean, this is part of the miracle, the restoration of this individual. Let's see if we get to the jump. There he is jumping, right? And the commentators point out when John the Baptist, that this particular miracle is called a sign, that it communicates something about what's going on. And if you'll remember, when John the Baptist was imprisoned, he sent his disciples to the Lord Jesus and said, respectfully, he said, "Are you the one that is to come, or should we expect another?" John the Baptist, of course, didn't expect to end up in prison when the Messiah came. He thought the Messiah, he was making way, making straight the paths of the Lord, and the Lord would become, and he would turn every mountain into, he'd fill up every valley and turn the mountain into the level plain where everything was safe. There were no thieves, there were no flash floods, everything was smooth sailing and smooth walking. And he gets thrown into prison, and this does not fit his messianic expectations. He's a little confused about this. He knows what he has seen, that God has witnessed to him about the Messiah. He saw the Spirit coming down, and he's just a little confused, and he sends, just for verification, his disciples to the Lord Jesus and said, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another?" He knows that Jesus has the answers, there's a question as to whether or not John the Baptist is beginning to see the two Messiah thing about the suffering Messiah that had to precede the victorious Messiah, and maybe he was thinking, like some of the rabbinical thought later, that there were two Messiahs. And so he sends his disciples, and so Jesus' response to the disciples is, tell John what you see and hear. And he goes through the various things, the poor have to preach the gospel, the blind receive their sight, and the lame can walk. And that's one of the messianic signs that was going to happen. And in this particular passage, there's a remembrance of that, but there's a reference here with the leaping to Isaiah, probably to Isaiah 35:6, that says that the lame will leap like a hart, that they will receive their ability to walk, but they will leap like an animal and like a hart. And so here's a sign that, again, the messianic age is here, that God has authenticated his messenger, and now the messenger has sent forth the sub-messengers, the apostles, basically, and they're manifesting the same activity of God that was present in the Lord's ministry on the earth. So he's leaping and just joyous.
Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder.
Now these people knew him. That meant that basically he had been there a long time. Remember, he was 40 years old, over 40 years old, but that meant that he was a fixture there. They knew him. There was no confusing this person. No doubt that means he had been there and been a part of this sort of social circle, part of this situation for all the a long, long time. They recognized him, and they were watching this miracle, and there would be no explanations for it. But they were praising God that such a thing had happened. That was a common response to the miracles of Jesus, that they gave glory to God, that God had given such authority to the Lord, to humans.
Wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade.
Okay, now Solomon's Colonnade is on the inside. It's to the east part of the temple precincts. Women could actually go into that. This individual is jumping up and down, making all kind of hoopla at the time of the evening sacrifice. This, as one commentator said, this is fairly indecorous behavior. In other words, he's sort of out of character with the solemnity of the temple or whatever. And so he's jumping up and down, hollering, and just excited as he could be, as we should have been for him, and people around him apparently were. And so, but needless to say, this attracts a lot of attention. And so they're all getting around, surrounding about him. He's holding on to Peter and John, and this is obviously attracting a crowd, and Peter gets it. He understands that this is an opportunity to explain what God has just done.
When Peter saw this, he said to them,
"Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?"
You know, as he pointed out two things. One, that don't look at us weird because we're just human. We don't have any power to do such a thing as this. And he said, we don't have any piety. We don't have any extra heavy spirituality, so to speak, for God to do this on our behalf. This is not something that we could, intercede with, like in the Old Testament, when a figure, if Job or Daniel would or Noah would intercede for these people, they would not, even their righteousness would not count. This is not a matter of their particular spirituality or their power that did this. He wants to disclaim that he's not some new messianic figure. They aren't charismatic new day figures kind of thing. So he wants to at least start off on the right foot here.
"The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed."
Okay, now notice that he goes straight to the source of the miracle, that the Father exalted the Son. Right. This is, in other words, all the stuff that's been spilling out, of course, is because the Father raised the Son from the dead, exalted the Son up to the right hand of the Father. The Son received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father. That was the promise to Israel. And Jesus, as the representative, the only true Israel, receives the promise. He pours out the Spirit in the day of Pentecost, and then the miraculous signs break out through the apostles. So he traces it back to the root cause here, that God has honored the Son, his servant, the Lord Jesus, and exalted him, and that's the ultimate thing. But then he immediately points out what the problem is that it was this generation actually had denied the Lord, had rejected God's overture for refreshing and restoration of Israel, the Messiah. Their eyes had basically been closed by the time of the last week, as the Lord said, but now it is hidden from your sight if you'd only known the times of your visitation. So he continues by identifying specifically what they need to change their mind about here.
"And you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go."
Okay, so they denied the Lord before Pilate, who had decided to let him go. If you remember Luke, this is the one that gives the most details about the Roman trial part of Jesus' trials. And there was a couple of attempts by Pilate to release Jesus. He tried a couple of times until finally he did the washing of his hands. And when they finally coerced him with, "You are no friend of Caesar if you let this man go." In spite of him trying to let him go, the fact that, and some of these people in this crowd, by the way, might have been part of that rabble that the chief priest and the rulers used at the last trial to shout, "Crucify him, release Barabbas," or whatever, right? So some of these people might have been literally in that group, but a lot of them might not have been. But Some of them were probably, and we saw there in the visual that the high priest, the people in those robes, had, were starting to walk up because they would be there for the evening sacrifice as the chief priest and the leaders, of course. They see a crowd. They get busted by the Roman authorities. There's a riot. You know, they've always been conscious of that through the gospel stories. So they're coming in, and he says, basically he's explaining, you denied the Lord, even when Pilate wanted to let him go.
You disowned the holy and righteous one.
Okay, you disowned the holy and righteous one. The holy one and the righteous one are actually messianic titles from the Old Testament. They were, the righteous one is the allusion to your king cometh to you, Zechariah 9:9. Your king cometh to you lowly and seateth on a donkey. It says your king cometh salvation in right and righteous. So this king that comes bearing salvation in righteousness and righteous. The righteous one, the holy one of God, of course, was a messianic phrase. It was used a lot of times in the synoptic gospels by the demons. I know who you are, the holy one of God, you know. And so they understood that this was a very separate individual, holy meaning different. The holy one and the righteous one you disowned, Peter says.
That a murderer be released to you.
Okay, now the murderer being released, of course, was Barabbas. Remember, he was guilty of murder and insurrection. And again, this was accounted in the Gospels. And these people would have known it. Some of them might have shouted, give us Barabbas, after being persuaded by the rulers to do that.
You killed the author of life.
And that's a little paradox there, the author of life you killed. And Arthur is Archon. Jesus's Archon word is used. He's the author of our salvation. It's used like four times in the New Testament. Here it's, life has a little ambiguity here because life in the Aramaic, hayaya, can mean either life or salvation. So it could mean author of salvation, but it's probably because the Greek translates it as life. It's probably that's the nuance that's taken. You killed the author of life, which is a little bit of a paradox, but it's going to make he's going to make a point about God's sovereignty in a few minutes.
But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this.
Okay, so he's implicating the Jewish mob there, the crowd there, everybody that's there. He says, basically, you denied it. We had an opportunity. You let it go. But God overturned your denial. He overturned your decision, your verdict, and raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of it. This is, again, that... Acts 1, be witnesses of the resurrection, and that's primarily what they start with, the resurrection. And I should say that, I should point out that this early missionary movement to the Jews is mostly about the resurrection. You won't hear, you'll hear about the crucifixion, but you won't hear a tremendous amount about a penal substitution, as we know it doctrinally, that Christ died for our sins. You won't hear it in the first couple of sermons as much. You'll hear that Christ came for the remission of sins, but he won't tie that specifically to the cross as much. That comes out more and more as the Spirit gives them more and more, as they get further and further away from needing to prove the resurrection and talk about the resurrection more. Because the resurrection implied for these people the restoration of Israel and forgiveness of sin. This was part of the suffering servant. That's all part of the suffering Messiah. But again, the nation here did not have really didn't latch on to the suffering Messiah as much. And that was part of Jesus had to keep plodding along, trying to get that message across that the Son of Man will go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And the Messiah must suffer. It's written about it. You have to understand those things, is what Jesus kept saying. And so for every time you talk about a suffering Messiah who was crucified, you have to, in these particular contexts, you have to also talk about the resurrection of the dead. And so the resurrection of the Lord. And so that's got to be a front and foremost, that's where the authority comes. That's where this newness, That's where Israel's hope is in the resurrection. And so a lot of the early preaching of will be about the resurrection as the culmination of Israel's hope for overall redemption, which would include individual redemption.
By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him.
Okay, now, there it's unclear in the way the actual Greek is as to who had the faith here. We saw in the Gospel of John that sometimes the people healed Jesus healed didn't have any faith at all, and maybe never had it. And some of it had faith to be healed when they began the transaction, so to speak. We can't really tell here. I personally think from the way this is worded that it was Peter's faith that did it, because he said it was through faith in the name of Jesus that this man was given the strength. And if you remember how the miracle started, Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. And so what he had was this power that came through his faith in the Lord, Peter's faith in Christ, the miracle worker, faith in his name, that was basically who had the faith to account for the miracle. Later we'll have, again in the book of Acts, that there'll be a situation where Paul will see that somebody has faith to be healed. But as we pointed out in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, it's not pattern there. It doesn't require faith always for a healing. Sometimes it's there, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it comes before, sometimes it comes after. In the Gospel of John, sometimes it didn't happen at all. In this particular case, like I say, it's either the man's faith that was expressed when he actually tried to stand up on the basis of just the right hand of Peter, or it's, like I say, my personal understanding of this is that it was Peter that gave, that it was through Peter's faith in the Lord. And that was part of course, the message of Jesus that, you know, all things are possible to him who believes. Greater works than this you will do because they go to the Father. You know, there's a category of statements that basically says you can do these miracles, but you have to have faith. And so that's the way I understand it, but it's not, you know, there's a little ambiguity there in the Greek as to how that could be. But the point is clear that it's only done through the name of Jesus, and that's what he's telling this crowd here.
You can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders.
Now, that's just an amazing condescension on the part of God. I mean, here was Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, saying basically, at some level, offering almost like an amnesty to this crowd, some of whom who you know were part of the rebellious crowd, and certainly the leaders that have just walked up. He's just said that they operated in ignorance, so it's both an escape route and a slap in the face of the rulers, I suppose. But it's more of an amnesty that I understand that it was done in ignorance on your part. And ignorance sins done in ignorance did not have the same severity as the sins done intentionally, the high-handed sins in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, of course, sacrificial system distinguished between sins of ignorance and sins done with a high hand, it called. You know, I think about showing off with the high hand. Hey, look at me. You know, that's the way I remember the high-handed sins, the sins of presumption, where you presume upon God. In grace and the sacrificial system, and try to short circuit response and contrition and humility that's supposed to come as part of the sacrificial system. So ignorance was not as serious or as irrecoverable of a sin. I mean, you could deal with that. And so here's this sort of very gracious statement by Peter on behalf of God about the ignorance thing, and then he's going to go even a little further here.
But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer.
So basically what he said there, he says, you did it all, I know you did it through ignorance, but let's recognize that this was still part of the plan of God, but this is how God fulfilled his plan, fulfilled specifically what he said was going to happen. It was, he's going to bless all the nations through the earth. We're going to see that quote come soon. The redemption of all, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, all of the plan that gets us off the hook, that redeems our life, that catches, that picks us up off the refuse heap, and marches us into this new universe with new bodies and new hearts and new attitudes. All of that stuff was accomplished through through the design of God. God factored all of this in, all of our evil. Obviously, you don't even have to have a cross if there's no evil. So, I mean, this is all done with God's foreknowledge, as he had said in Acts 2. This is the design of God. It's been witnessed in the prophets that his Messiah should suffer. And this was a theme, remember, that Jesus, as we point out, Jesus has tried to hammer home several times that the Messiah had to suffer first and then enter his glory, which, of course, is what we've seen. He's suffered. He got raised from the dead. He's been glorified by the ascension. But his big glory doesn't come until the end, when he gets reinstated as the messianic king over the millennial kingdom, over an earthly kingdom, of a renewed earth, a new kingdom. And then eventually, of course, in the final, a new heavens and new earth. So he's looking forward to this time of glory, and the Father has orchestrated all this. So even their ignorance, you know, is not outside the plan of God. Even their submitting the Lord to the lawless hands, killing him with lawless hands, being Romans, basically. These were all part of, you know, these weren't surprises to God. God wasn't thwarted. He took everything we threw at him and worked it into a plan for our good. So every hatred that we had of him, he wove into his tapestry of love toward us, so that the cross was the ultimate expression of returning good upon evil and turning cursing into blessing. So this was done with the God's announced in his prophets that his Messiah should suffer.
Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out.
Now, what's interesting, there's two things here. That is, in that image right there, and we don't know if this was true or not, but that's actually going to be the character that's known as Paul later in the book of Acts. He's at this particular time in history, he's supposed to be studying in Jerusalem under the feet of Gamaliel, one of the wisest Pharisee leaders. And as such, he's probably at the temple in this time, and he may be there with the leaders, and he may be part of the actual trial that's about to happen. Someone knows the inner workings of what's going on in the council, as we'll see, and it could very easily be the apostle Paul, who, of course, is not Paul at this point. He's still Rabbi Saul of Tarsus. But he's in Jerusalem, like I say, studying to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So Peter is there talking about this, and the Jewish leaders are looking upon him. And he says specifically, repent, which again is change of mind. I try to think of what the best word. There are two Greek words for repent. There's metanoeo, metamelomai. Metamelomai means feel sorrow for. We have it a couple of times. Esau felt sorry about selling his birthright, but he found no grounds for metanoeo, a change of outlook, a change of perspective. He just was sorry he didn't get what he wanted, you know, kind of thing. That didn't change him any. But most of the repent words that we get in the book of Acts have to do with a change of mind, the metanoeo, changing your mind. And we have such a wide variety of how that's understood in English. You know, some people think it means give up your life of sin, or use like words like conversion for it, things of this type, when it just means a change of perspective, a complete change of outlook. And the closest thing, I was struggling with this the last couple of weeks, the best phrase I can think of what it sounds like in today's world is wake up. Wake up. It's like, you know, you're not seeing things clearly. Wake up and see it. You know, it's like, you know, come out of your slumber, wake up. And it's that new perspective. It's a radically new, I didn't see that. It's that kind of thing. It doesn't necessarily imply a change of behavior or anything that's the trickle down. It might. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it's, I didn't see it that way, but I don't like it. So sometimes repentance can lead to a negative response. I mean, the two are decoupled. But basically, it sort of means wake up. And the word turn, the way it's translated here is turn to God. There is no turn to God. Some phrases, some translations say turn again or turn around or turn back to God. It's sort of assumed. It just says turn. And it's epistrepho. It's just turn around or just turn, basically. And it's an allusion back to the cycles of discipline in Deuteronomy. So he's telling that if when they go out, when they get sent out in exile, or God sends them out, gives them captive to some people, they if they turn, right, and seek his face, then he restores them into the kingdom or to the nation or whatever, right? And so this is sort of a wake up and turn. You're out of this cycle. Turn around, you know, turn and turn to God here. And so turn to God is probably the appropriate, you know, meaning. It just says turn, which, like I say, as an allusion to Deuteronomy, would be turned both to God and to the covenant and to the call of God, a broader sort of Jewish motif concept here. Turn to God. And he says, why?
That times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you.
Okay, now, that the times of refreshing can either mean one of two things. The word actually can be translated times of respite, or the times of refreshing in an Old Testament sense. If it's the times of respite, that means basically that it's going to buy us some time before the Romans come and destroy the city in 66 A.D. would come in and destroy the nation, right? So the time of judgment that Jesus had pronounced, you know, on the on Jerusalem in his last days there, that said, you know, no stone turned, left unturned, you know, that all of these things will come upon this generation. Peter has already told him, save yourself from this generation. So we have the situation where it could mean respite, but because of this next phrase, it probably means times of refreshing, which was the promise of the Messianic Age. When the Lord came, of course, there was going to be a time of refreshment. The streams in the desert, the wilderness was going to blossom into beautiful gardens and fields, just a time of plenty and just wondrousness. And that's a time of refreshing, and that he would send the Messiah. And then when the Messiah comes and returns, he will, of course, inaugurate this Messianic kingdom, this time of refreshing, streams in the desert, and the mountains and the hills will skip for joy. That time of refreshing is what he said. If you'll just, you know, do what you were sort of supposed to do as an Old Testament people, you'll get out of the cycle of discipline, and then you'll also get, we'll see here, you'll also get some New Testament benefits, the gift of the Spirit in a minute. So he says, times of refreshing, and that the Lord, that God will send the Messiah.
Even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything.
Okay. So he said that the Lord Jesus is up in heaven, and heaven has to hold him up there until the time comes for the restoration of all things. And the restoration word is the same word that they asked Jesus about in Acts 1, about will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says it's not for you to know the time of that. It's just that Peter now understands under the presence of the Spirit that the Lord has to be up in, the Lord will stay up in heaven until it's time for the restoration and the Messianic Age, and not Messianic Age, but the Millennial Kingdom, when he comes to actually rule over Israel as king and over the nations, and when the 12 apostles take their seat on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 restored tribes of Israel. And so he's saying basically that that this restoration will occur, and it will be done by the Lord Jesus. Now he's going to make a comment about the Old Testament.
As he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you.
Okay, now, so he said that he pointed to the restoration of all things as being something that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, foretold. And now he's going to go through all the prophets, that they were the ones who pointed out this messianic time, that there would be the figure, the Messiah, Jesus, who he's identified as Jesus, as the one responsible for the restitution, the restoration of all these things. So he starts out with a quote from Moses.
A prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.
Okay, that's a quote from Deuteronomy 18. When right before Moses dies, they come and they're going to ask about leadership. He's going to tell them, don't go to wizards and mediums, and don't go into occult practices to try to know God's will. Don't do all this hokey stuff. It wasn't actually hokey. It was actually dangerous. There were malignant spirits involved in some of that stuff. It wasn't all innocent. It wasn't all strange. You do have to be careful with it, you had to be especially careful in the Old Testament, because it was very anti-covenant, out of the loyalty to disloyal. It was highly disloyal to the covenant of God. And Moses, you know, the people are worried that they're not going to have, you know, word from God. And Moses says, don't worry about it. The Lord will raise up a prophet unto you. It will be from your brethren. So he's going to be a Jewish prophet. And this is going to be the prophet that they were asking John the Baptist when they were saying, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? That's the prophet they're talking about, a second Moses. And the Gospel of John, we had, you know, allusion to Jesus being the second Moses, and about he's the bread of life, and Moses gave you bread in the wilderness, and in John 6. So Peter points out here that God had promised another prophet, like unto Moses, that you'd better listen to. And of course, the Lord Jesus is that particular prophet.
Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days.
Okay, now, the reference there is to the prophetic office from Samuel until the present, or until the close of the Old Testament, the Hebrew canon. And Samuel is mentioned as a prophet about this, and he's sort of mentioned because that's to show that Joshua was not the second Moses. There were some that believe that Joshua fulfilled the role of a prophet as the second Moses, but that was fairly rejected. They were still looking for this prophet at the time that Jesus came. Of course, that's part of what the crowds were asking about: are you the prophet? Could he be the prophet? But Samuel foretold, of course, didn't speak of the resurrection or the Messianic age. He did speak about was the one that gave the kingdom promise to David, that he would have an everlasting dynasty. And then, of course, Nathan the prophet was talked specifically about one of his descendants that Peter's refers to in these early sermons as well. So they have all prophesied of these days. And so as many as spoken of these days have talked about a suffering Messiah and a suffering messianic figure. And sometimes the figures weren't identified with the Messiah, the suffering servant, the son of David. They're not always identified as the anointed ones. There are multiple messianic figures. A list of just the ones, messianic figures that Peter refers to in Acts 2 through 4. The suffering servant, the holy one of God, the upright one, the righteous one from Zechariah 9 passage, the author of life was a messianic figure, the second Moses, of course, explicitly the Messiah. And in a few minutes, we're going to have the offspring of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. He's already been identified, of course, as the son of David in Acts 2 about the tomb and not seeing corruption. So very early here in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is really sort of opening the floodgates of identifying and glorifying the Lord Jesus with the full his full full range of messianic titles, all the things that to the honor that he is due and worthy of. The Holy Spirit is really showing us and teaching us the fulfillment, how all of these strands of God's promises to Israel and through them to the Gentiles, all of these different needs that had to be met through different messianic figures, some kings, some priests, some prophets, all of the different things that we need as people, they all didn't come through 12 different figures. They all came through the unique Son of God, this incredible one that we love, whom having not seen. And the Holy Spirit is honoring the Son through this. The Father is honoring the Son through the miracles. The disciples are honoring the Son through their love and their boldness of their proclamation and the integrity of their statements, their humility. They're not taking any credit for any of this stuff. They're pointing everybody to the work of God and the person of the Lord Jesus. So he's honoring the Son with this particular statement.
And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers.
So he says, now look, he says, you know, all these prophets were about the Messiah, all about these new age, these miracles, things of this type. You are sons of the prophets, meaning just heirs to the prophetic promises. Sons of the prophets in the Old Testament is a technical term for basically a traveling seminary. When Elijah and Elisha are traveling around the northern kingdom, there are sons of the prophets that are basically these conclaves, these communes of people that are prophets and scribes at some level, and they're probably the people who recorded a lot of Elijah's miracles and Elisha's miracles. Those documents that got incorporated into the first and second Kings, we see the so it's not those sons of these are and sons of the covenant, which basically mean heirs of the covenant. And the heirs of the covenant here, however, is not the Mosaic covenant. I mean, there are intimations about the Mosaic covenant, but right now he's identifying this as the Abrahamic covenant. So let's catch this one.
He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways.
Okay, now, there, the reference to raised up Jesus is probably not the resurrection, but it's like the passage where Moses said, after me, God will raise up a prophet like unto me. So this is probably just a reference to, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise to bless all nations, God went, according to the tradition, went to the Jew first. So he went specifically, he raised up Jesus as this prophet, as this teacher, as this leader, and eventually as the Messiah, and, of course, as the substitute, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, of course. But he sent them, he sent the Lord Jesus to Israel to bless them first. In the Abrahamic blessing, blessings were going to come through the offspring of David. The word is singular, like Paul makes a point of in Galatians, and to your seed, not seeds, but to the seed, which is one, which is Christ. So that's not a Pauline invention. That was part of this early message. This may be where even Paul heard this, applied the first time, for all we know. But the Abrahamic covenant was blessing, and God always started with the Jews. Messages always started with the Jews and was spill over in keeping with this promise to Abraham. The covenant of Abraham, of course, had nothing to do with the land or the Mosaic law. It was just a covenant of unconditional covenant of blessing. It was just blessing. And so God sent Jesus to bless them, not by giving them food, not by giving them sovereignty, not by giving them power over the Romans, or just giving them all this, you know, stuff. But it was to bless them by turning them from their wickedness. And this is a theme in the New Testament, that real blessing comes from us turning away from this stupid stuff we do that's called sin, from this destructive stuff, from this just ridiculous stuff that we do, that's just, it's just pathetic. I mean, it's malicious, it's just gross, and it's just, it hurts us, and we fall into our own traps. It drags us down. It weakens us. It just turns us into just nothings, and we fade away. And there's a blessing to turn us away from that. And in the Old Testament, the prophets were always trying to turn the people from wickedness. Always, because remember, wickedness led to those cycles of discipline, which, by the way, it does the same thing in the life of the Christian. We also have, once we get to know God, we have eternal life, we fall into discipline as well. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about, you know, if you partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily, there's, you know, we'll have to go into the explanation of what that means, then you bring judgment on yourself. If you don't judge yourself, you'll bring judgment on yourself. And he says, for that reason, some among you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you have fallen asleep. That means it has to do with basically some kind of physical ill or troubling circumstances, or eventually God will take you home early if you're so miserable. So there are cycles of discipline along with God's new covenant people as well. And so there's a blessing to turn us from wickedness that has to do with just the life and the experience, and I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. So that's all goodness. And the New Testament will reiterate this, that the goal of the cross was not just to give us eternal life, but it was to purify for himself a people zealous of good works. In other words, there's something to move us along. It has some other goals. Eternal life guarantees us a place in heaven, guarantees us a new body, guarantees us a glorification, guarantees us a place in a conformity to Christ. What eternal life does not guarantee as far as any fruitfulness down here, any happiness, any joy, any sweetness of fellowship in our relationship, our experience of God, it doesn't include rewards, which the Lord has actually told us to seek. Seek treasures in heaven. We are given a directive by the Lord to, in a godly way, to seek up, to store up the good works. And generally what that means in many cases is to store up people. A lot of the times the rewards that we have, we're not sure what it means, you know, what kind of rewards. But Paul has said one time that he gave us a clue in one of the epistles. He says, what is my reward at the coming of the Lord if it's not you? And he's talking about his little disciples, the people he led to the Lord and the people he shared his faith with and encouraged. He didn't lead them all to the Lord. He just encouraged them and grew together with him. And so at some level, there's a chance that our rewards are just the relationships that we built and the friends and the people who the lives we've sowed into. And we would not have that. We would have eternal life, but we would not have that if we didn't turn from wickedness, if we didn't pursue good works, if we didn't pursue love, if we didn't do all those beautiful things that the Lord said, love one another. This is the commandment I give you. So in this particular case, the blessing to these people is offered. But to get to that generally means that we have to have a new nature. I mean, that was the problem with the Old Testament, is that the prophets kept calling everybody back away from wickedness, and they had what Ezekiel called the spirit of harlotry, a spirit of infidelity in our hearts, a spirit of disloyalty to the Lord that's just built in, that just sabotages our best efforts, our best intentions in many cases. This is something that we get rid of finally on the other side of death, but right now it's a thorn, it's a tremendous hassle, it's a disappointment, it's a discouragement. We have to be patient with it and try to live in the spirit and outrun the flesh, basically, Galatians 5. But to get turned from wickedness means that we have to get a new heart, a new spirit, and that's the new covenant gave to offer both the Jews here, the Jewish community of the first century, as well all as Gentiles. We get later included in this as well.
The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day.
Okay, now the Sadducees, remember, are one of the sects. They're the religious power. They are the chief priests, the high priests. The Sadducees are those that only accept basically the first five books of Moses. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the oral law. So all the rules that the Pharisees made up about, you know, you can't, you know, it gets impurity if you pour water from this, you know, all of those things about the traditions of the elders that the Pharisees were always arguing with Jesus and the disciples about, they didn't buy any of that. They call those innovations, all of that stuff. They just said that's just all superfluous. We're just going to stick with the big five books here, the first five books of Moses. And resurrection doesn't figure prominently in the first five books of Moses. There are intimations of it in it, but it's not prominent in it. I mean, it shows up as Jesus argues with the Pharisees, the Sadducees from Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's in there. It's just it's not as prominent as we get in like the Isaiah and some of the Psalms and things of this type. But they're upset, obviously, that people are preaching the resurrection of Jesus, because these are the people that obviously know that Jesus is been raised from the dead. Remember, they're the ones that came up with the excuse about the empty tomb. So this is just too recent. But they're preaching specifically a doctrine that's against them. If they were just another sect, you know, floating around, they probably wouldn't have been upset about it. No big deal. Only unless it got to be a riot. But the fact that they're deliberately contradicting one of the central tenets of their position, they arrest Peter and John.
Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000.
Okay, now, in this situation, normally when we have the word men in the New Testament, they use the word anthropos, from where we get the word anthropology. So it's a generic phrase for like human. And so in modern translations, you'll get it translated human. But in this particular case, it uses the word andros, which is the word for male. And so what we have here are 5,000, the number goes to 5,000 males, which means with their families, there's a good chance we've got a population of 15,000 folk. There are only 6,000 Pharisees, according to Josephus, a Jewish historian of the first century, in Judea. So 15,000 people, 5,000 of which are males, that's a sizable, that's enough to create a riot that would give the Sadducees heartburn and a gastric problem in the eyes of the Romans. So this is pretty serious. They've got Peter and John. It's too late to have a trial. Trials are illegal at night, remember, and that's why all the trials for Jesus were done at night. If you remember most of those, until we get to Pilate. And so they're not going to do this over just Peter and John. And so they call him up. But there are like I say, the response to this miracle is just staggering. A lot of people turn to the Lord. Next we have the trial scene. We're going to try to get started on it before we have to quit here.
The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them.
Okay, let me just mention some background on the high priest. We've seen Annas and Caiaphas from the Gospels. Annas or Annan was the high priest from 6 A.D. to 15 A.D., and he was deposed in 15 A.D., by a new Roman governor, he was not deposed for any real reason. It was just a show of power of the Romans, because Annas stayed in power basically through his children. He had five sons, all who were high priests after him. There's one that's not from his family right after him. There's another one right after him that's not from his family. They're short terms. His son-in-law is Caiaphas. So Caiaphas, who is the actual technically the high priest here in this day, always defers to Ananias, because Ananias is ruling the power behind the throne. So he's always called the high priest, even though he's not strictly speaking the high priest legally, but he's ruling through his family through this. Of these people, Ananias, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, then there's John and Alexander. We know nothing about Alexander. John, we don't know unless John is Jonathan. There's a Jonathan in one of the manuscripts. Jonathan, if it's Jonathan, he's a son of Annas. who will be the high priest after Caiaphas leaves office. So this is the high priestly family. They've been in power since the Maccabees restored Jerusalem, when Judea was under Seleucid rule under those horrible rulers that forbade reading of the Torah, forbade circumcision. They're just very, very bad. When we had the Maccabean revolt, the Hasmoneans come to power. It's this family, the high priest, the Sadducees, that take power. This and Annas is one of the families within the Sadducee power structure that is ruling just through his extensive family. They apparently did a reasonably good job, politically speaking, at quelling riots. They're just very, very secular. They also, by the way, and I'm going to have to close with this point, their official belief was that the Messianic Age was brought in by Judas Maccabeus. So in 165 BC, when there was a revolt of the Jews against Seleucid Rome, Seleucid rule, and they overthrew it, that was the first time that there was a Jewish sovereign nation since the exile of Nebuchadnezzar, since the Old Testament. And they basically promulgated that was the Messianic Age. This particular sect believed that, and they taught that. And so there was a separate problem, beside the resurrection being a doctrinally improper position, the fact that there is actually an authenticated Messiah that doesn't come from Sadducean ranks, from the ranks of these people, that doesn't fit either. So they've got a good bit at stake because they bought into this, you know, very liberal view of the, you know, Messianic kingdom. Obviously, you know, things are not going well here. Palestine is in economic decline right now at that particular time of history. And so if that's the Messianic Age, they're not doing real well. But again, they take a very oppositional stance to any claims of Messiah. And of course, resurrection is a primary indicator of the Messianic Age, and therefore they've got to quell this going forward. And so we're about to start chapter 4, and we're going to hear the trial of Peter and John, and we're going to see again some additional disclosure by the Holy Spirit about the beauty of our Lord, the power and the goodness and the times of refreshing and all the things that are available. Forgiveness even for these rulers. Forgiveness is offered to them as it is to us on the basis of just the shed blood of Christ. That the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who knew no sin became sin for us. So we're going to close here in a word of prayer and resume in, I think it's 2 weeks, but we'll do that after the prayer. So let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we could never thank you for your plan of salvation, for your incredible power, your wisdom. You're so beyond understanding how you could take all of our anger and our hatred and our stupidity, our ignorance and our just disloyalty, and weave that into a plan that just came in love and met those needs and softened our hearts and touched us with the life of your Son, Jesus. We could never thank you enough for the beauty of your Son, the Lord Jesus, for the freedom that we have to learn about him, for the power of the power and the persuasiveness of your Holy Spirit to teach the apostles and the disciples and share this in the Word of God that filters down to us so we can see this incandescent beauty, this glowing beauty of the new covenant and this times where we can see the future already a little in our lives, this beauty, this newness, this freshness. And we can have this from the youngest to the oldest of us, that we can know you and know love and see this beauty work in our lives. We would ask that we would honor you in the coming days and weeks, that we would walk close with you, that we would do our best to open our lives more to you, overcoming our stupidity and our disloyalty and our lethargy and in some cases our zeal, Lord, our misguided zeal. Help us to have that spirit of love and freedom and grace that you exhibited in the life of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and began to show in the New Testament church and have shown in our lives and the people that you sent into our lives of beauty. those souls that reach in our hearts, and where we saw something different. We saw the light of your love. We saw that Shekinah glory, that fiery cloud, and somebody's smile, and their hug, and their love, and they're taking time to share the gospel with us. So bless this host and the home here, and the families, and those here, and keep us safe this summer, and may we walk with you and honor you with our choices and our life and our love and our loyalty. Because of your beauty, because you came into our life so aggressively, kindly, softly, and yet efficaciously, to use the big word, you worked it. And it worked. We thank you so much for that. For your son's sake, we pray. Amen.